Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence. We thank you where two or more are gathered, you are in their midst. Lord, I woke up this morning with a song that I hadn't heard in a long time, and that is, we bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And so, Lord, even if we're not worshiping like we normally do, Lord, let us come with an attitude of sacrificial praise, of thanksgiving, of what you have done for us. Lord, let us come with our hearts aright, ready to hear what your Spirit would say to us today. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a living God, that you are the God who goes before us, who has a plan and a purpose for each one of us, who has a plan and a purpose for this church. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in a special way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, last week I spoke on what we entitled This Gospel of the Kingdom of God, the Restoration of All Things. And I just want to do a quick review for those who weren't here and just kind of bring us up to speed on things, because this is kind of a continuation of that. Anyway, the first thing we said was that God's main objective in all of history is to have a special people for himself, a people who would enter into relationship with him, a people who would enter into covenant with him, a people who would walk in unison with his plans, with his purposes. And so if God's plans and purposes are centered around his people, then what's his plan for us at this time, in this hour? And the one word that we used to describe that was restoration. We looked at Acts chapter 3, and it described this period of time before Jesus' return, and it was described as the restoration of all things. And so God is in the process of restoring all things for his people and for his name's sake. And all these things that were corrupted by the fall through Adam, God is in the process of restoring that. And this process of restoration, like I said, will continue until it climaxes with the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And then we looked at what does it mean by this gospel of the kingdom of God. And we understood it to mean the gospel means good news. But kingdom is a government. And so we understood it to mean the good news of the government of God. The good news that God is willing to take over the government of the human race. And we looked at the scripture in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And so the good news of the kingdom is that God is willing to take over a broken humanity, the broken government of humanity. And we talked about how the first requirement to enter into this kingdom is what? Right, repentance. And then we saw in Isaiah 53, what we're repenting of. What are we all guilty of? And it says that we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And that is the universal guilt of us all. Choosing our way over God's way. And in one word, we describe that as rebellion. And so we saw that the first thing we need to do is, if we're called into his kingdom, is to lay down that rebellion, turn from our ways and repent. Come under the government of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto us. And this kingdom we talked about is an invisible kingdom at this time. It's internal. At least until Jesus comes to establish it on earth. And this invisible kingdom is both within us and it's among us. Where two or more are gathered, he is in their midst. And its nature was described in Romans 14:17, where it says, the kingdom of God is not in eating, it's not in drinking, but it's in what? It's in righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's not a material kingdom, it's an inward kingdom. And it's in and through the Holy Spirit. That is what makes the kingdom come alive in us. Anything the Holy Spirit does not do, anything the Holy Spirit does not endorse, is not part of the church. So the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we saw that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan. And because we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and we have been transferred or carried over into the kingdom of God's own Son, we find ourselves in the middle of a war. And it's not a war against flesh and blood. It's a war against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. And praise God, we know that we are guaranteed the victory through Christ Jesus. If we stand firm to the end by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, for those of you who weren't here, that's the 5-minute nutshell. But this week, I felt like the Lord wanted us to look at another aspect of the kingdom of God. And it's not just what we have in us, or who we have in us, or who or what we have among us. What are our responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom? We're in this kingdom. What does God expect from us? And I want to begin by looking at Exodus chapter 19. And verses 4 through 6. And in here, God explains the purpose for which he redeemed his chosen people, Israel, out of Egypt. And now we know that through unbelief and through rebelliousness, they ultimately missed the purpose of God in their lives. But this is what God wanted for his people. And this is what he still wants for his people. And in verse 4, it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. That's God's primary purpose of redemption. We said it last week, to bring us to himself. That's his purpose. And what does he want more than anything else? He wants a people set apart for himself. Everything else is secondary to him. A lot of people are interested in what God can do for them. You know, God wants a people who are interested in God for himself. A people who want a personal relationship with him. And he goes on in verse 5 to explain his purpose. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. So he lists two things that he requires of those who are going to dwell in this kingdom. He says, one, you're going to listen to my voice. I want you to listen carefully to my voice. And two, keep my covenant. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And they what? They follow me. Okay? They listen. They keep my word. They keep my covenant. That's the mark of true Christians. It crosses all denominations. It crosses cultural backgrounds. It crosses social status. It crosses everything. The people in his kingdom will hear his voice and they will walk in his ways. And if we do this, then the second half of verse 5, God says what he will do. He says, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We will be God's special treasure. The focus of all his concern, just like a father is to his children. And then in verse six, he goes on. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So not only will we be a special people to our God, we will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto him. And I wanted to focus on that phrase, a kingdom of priests. Because this idea, it doesn't end here in Exodus. It's not just an Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, Peter restates the same passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9, he said to all the believers, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So we are a royal priesthood. What is royal? Royal is kingship or kingly. Oh, we are a kingdom of priests. And that's God's purpose for us. And that's our role in the kingdom of God. So if we don't know what priests are or what they're supposed to do, we need to find out. within the kingdom, there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But in our ministry, the way it's expressed is that we are a kingdom of priests. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." What has he made his people? Kings and priests to his God and Father. And through the blood of Jesus, it says that God has made us both kings and priests in his kingdom. So we're all meant to function as kings and priests. And what does a king do? A king rules. A king reigns. And what does a priest do? Well, we'll see that he offers both sacrifices and gifts. That's what a priest does. And now if Jesus is both our king and our high priest, then we're supposed to rule and reign under his kingship. And we're supposed to function as a kingdom of priests under the high priest. Right? So he's our example. He's our pattern. Now, what is the continuing responsibility of Jesus as our high priest, even today?
Interceding.
That's right. Let me read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Amen. He always lives to make intercession for us. His continuing ministry is prayer. It's intercession to the Father on our behalf. And we are supposed to follow his example. We have to learn to pray. We need to be a people of prayer. I'm blessed with a wife who prays. She is my example. But this is important, and it's important because until we learn our priestly ministry, until we start to function in this way, we can't function as priests unless we understand. And if we don't function as priests, then we can't reign as kings. See, that comes first. Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests. So, as our high priest, Jesus offers up something else besides prayer and intercession and supplications. What was that?
Well, himself.
Himself, exactly. This is my man. Yes, he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purity of the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So he offered up himself. He offered up his body without spot to the Lord. And if he's our example, then what are we supposed to offer? Ourselves, right. Our bodies. And, you know, we had a retreat here a couple years ago, and we went through Romans chapter 12. So we all know what Romans 12:1 says, right? It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So that is our first response to God's mercy, to present our bodies as living sacrifice to him, to put our bodies on the altar of his service. The difference between this offering and the Old Testament offering is that the Old Testament was a dead offering, right? But we're going to offer a living sacrifice to God, a life set apart for him. Jesus offered his life to the Lord. We're to offer our lives just like Jesus did. So that's our first sacrifice that we give to the Lord. Now I want to look at one other verse that explains how we are to serve as a kingdom of priests. And Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 kind of gives you a quick outline. It says, "Therefore, by him, let us continue the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So this verse, it lists sacrifices that we can and should offer to God as a kingdom of priests. One, it says what? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to our God, the fruit of our lips. That's one. Two, it says, let us give thanks to his name. Let's be thankful, grateful to him, acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes from him. And then the third, it says, and doing good. Do we realize that doing good is a sacrifice? We sacrifice what I want to do, and instead we decide to bless others. That's a sacrifice to him. And four, it says share. You're sharing with others. Giving of yourself. Treating others the way you want them to treat you. Jesus said, you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's sacrificial living. That's righteousness being worked out in our lives. So we're to live and serve in God's kingdom as kings and priests. And we're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, for service to him. And that is expressed through what we just said. Sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, doing good, serving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, and ultimately through prayer and intercession. And that's what I'd like to focus on, prayer and intercession, because that's where we're going to hear from God. That's where we get answers, in his throne room, you know. Because I want to know, what is God's purpose for us, individually and corporately, at this time? As kingdom of priests, what are we called to do? I want to look at in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, because there are things that are already revealed in God's word that he promises that he will do. And so if we want to partner with the Lord, then we need to know what he's doing or what he wants to do so we can come alongside him, right, and work together with what his spirit is doing at this hour. So let's see. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days Are we in the last days? Yes. Says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. It says, it shall come to pass. Okay? It doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say, we'll think about it. He says, I will do this. Okay? He's going to continue to pour his spirit upon all flesh until Jesus returns. Why? Because he's setting apart a special people for himself. Okay? When Peter declared this on the day of Pentecost, he was actually quoting Joel 2, verse 28. And that whole passage in Joel talks about what? It talks about the restoration of God's people in the last days. We should probably turn to Joel. We might be there for a minute or two. Because in Joel, if you move back, go back three verses from there to Joel 2:25, we find out what one of the main purposes is for God's outpouring of his spirit. It says in 25, chapter 2, verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, by my great army which I sent among you. So, for those of you here last week, just like we saw in Acts chapter 3, verse 21 last week, regarding God's plan for restoration, we see the same theme again about restoration. God's plan and purpose during this period of time before Jesus' return, as revealed in Scripture, is the restoration of God's people through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Do we see that? That's what he's doing. Joel 2:28 says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Joel 2:25 says, I will. That's what he's doing. Now, if God says he will do this, and in fact, we already see it happening, then what is our response? What are we supposed to do? If God says, I'm pouring my spirit out upon all flesh, then what's our role? Do we just sit back and watch it happen, say, praise God, look, or do we have a role? If God is going to pour out his spirit on this congregation, draw many people into his kingdom, then what's our role in that? Well, if we're a kingdom of priests, like he says we are, then we're to offer all those spiritual sacrifices that we just read about. Sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, doing good, sharing with others. But one thing specifically I believe that God is calling us to is a time of prayer and fasting. Does everybody know what a fast is? I think so. It's deliberately going without food for the purpose of prayer and accomplishing something in the spirit. And one thing we need to know, understand, is that if you accomplish something in the spiritual, the material will follow. The physical will follow. Spiritual determines physical. We win the battle in the spiritual. We win the battle in the material. So, now, we may not all realize this, but the scripture teaches that fasting and prayer is the will of God for all Christian believers, not just pastors, just leaders, everybody. Because why? We're a kingdom of priests. But even beyond that, I want us to see that fasting is the will of God, especially during the time of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And he's doing it for the purpose of restoration, right? So if you study the book of Joel, you'll see it's broken up in three different sections for the most part. The first chapter, at least most of it, is all about desolation. The second chapter is all about restoration, and the third is all about judgment. So if we go back to Joel and look at what God requires of his people in order to be delivered from the desolation in chapter 1, enter into the restoration in chapter 2, we get some insight. So in Joel chapter 1, Joel describes the desolation that's going to take place. And he said, there's only one thing I can do. And he says in Joel chapter 1, verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He calls everyone to come together, to unite with prayer and fasting. Privately, corporately, he says, gather the people of God into the house of God. Cry out to the Lord. And then he goes on further. If you go into chapter 2, verse 12, it says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then a couple verses ahead, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. That's everybody. He covered it all. The cry is a desperate one for God's deliverance. The call is to stop all our activities, you know, humble ourselves before the Lord, turn to him and cry out to him with prayer and fasting. And then we already looked at Joel 2:28, but it said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Right? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. It shall come to pass after what? It says afterward. After what? In their case, after sanctify a fast. After you've called a solemn assembly. After you've turned to God with all your heart with prayer and fasting. It shall come to pass after that that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So our response is what? It is to move in and unite ourselves with what God is doing by prayer and fasting. And, you know, as I was studying this and preparing, I was really amazed at how often I saw a connection between the process of restoration and prayer and fasting. It wasn't just in Joel. Everywhere you looked, it just came to the forefront. Now, you can't have a sermon on fasting without talking about Isaiah chapter 58. So if you could turn there, we won't spend much time in it because we spend a long time in there. But we need to review it because we need to understand what's an acceptable fast. In Isaiah, he lays out two different types of fasts. One is acceptable and one is not acceptable. And starting in verse 3 through 5, God describes the fast that is unacceptable to him. And it says in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen us? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? God says this kind of fast is not acceptable to me. And it says, and why? Why is that? It says, because the people's attitudes and their relationships with each other are totally wrong. If you read through it, they're resentful, they're bickering, they're selfish, they're covetous, they're exploiting one another, it says. They're critical, not even of each other, but they're critical of the Lord himself. Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you responding to me? God says, if you fast and pray like that, with that kind of attitude, he says, don't expect me to respond. I don't want to focus on the unacceptable fast so much as I want to focus on the kind of fast that is acceptable. And this kind of fast is described in the coming verses, verses 6 through 12. And as we read it, I want us to pay attention to how many promises of God there are for those who make this their prayer, their time, that they fast and pray properly according to the way the Lord wants them to. So beginning in verse 6, it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke?" Notice right off the bat, the motives are right. What are the motives now? You know, they're praying and fasting for what? For deliverance, to loose, to undo, to set free. That's their motivation. And verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" So fasting and prayer is to be accompanied by what? By an attitude of selflessness. Okay? And the right attitude will prompt you to action. It will prompt you to do something. The action of sharing and blessing those in need is listed here. The hungry, the poor, the naked. So in verse 6, he says, if your motives are right. And in verse 7, if your attitudes and your relationships are right. Then verse 8 says what God will do through the acceptable fast. And he says in verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So God promises light. He promises righteousness. He promises healing. When Jesus walked the earth, that's exactly what he exhibited. That's exactly what he demonstrated. God promises that when we begin to fast and we begin to seek with the right motives and with the right attitudes, then light, righteousness, healing will be evident in us as well. We will be demonstrating the kingdom of God, just like Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God when he lived on this earth. And going on in verse 9, God continues with something else, another promise, and that is answered prayer. It says in verse 9, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So we cry out, he answers. He reveals himself to us. In the unacceptable fast, people say, "Where are you, God?" Not here. In the acceptable fast, God says, "Here I am. I'm right here with you. I'm right beside you. I'm right at your side. What do you need?" But then God goes again, he says, second half of that verse, he warns us of the kind of attitudes that are going to spoil it. He says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, if you the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." And so what is taking away the yoke in our midst? What is that? It's something that burdens other people. It's something that weighs you down. In Matthew, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens on them, right? Hard to bear, laying them on men's shoulders. The Pharisees were just full of legalism. They were reducing man's walk to a bunch of rules, a bunch of rituals, keeping him on them, making him feel heavy that they could not function. And God says, put all that stuff away. Take away legalism from your midst. Just come unto me, right? Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, isn't it? So bring Jesus upon you. Second, take away the pointing of the finger. Take away criticism. Stop putting other people down. And third, stop speaking wickedness. Speak life, not death. Speak mercy, not judgment. Speak peace, not strife. And God says, do these things, and I'm going to listen. And then he comes right back in verse 10 to something that's really practical. He just says, if you extend your soul to the hungry and you satisfy the afflicted soul. Now, I believe God is going to give this church more and more opportunities to extend ourselves to the hungry, both physically and spiritually, to satisfy those people that are afflicted. And as we're faithful to sow what God has given us, what happens? You know, it will be given more so that we can bless more. And then God pours out another wave of promises in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." I read that and I say, don't you want to be a part of a church like that? Really? Well, how do you get there? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? That's how you get there. The promises in verse 11 are what? What are they for? They're for guidance, first of all. I will guide you continually. I will give you an assurance that I will go before you in every kind of situation. And we're at that place. We need his guidance. We need his direction. He promises to guide us continually. That is the fast that he has chosen. And the second promise, verse 11, is that we will be satisfied. Even in drought, it says, we will be like a well-watered garden. We'll flourish when everything else around us is dead, when it's withered. He promises that that won't be the case for us. And then finally, in verse 12, we come back to that theme of restoration again. It says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." There's still a lot of old waste places in our lives, aren't there? You know, and there's a lot of old waste places in the church that need to be rebuilt. But it says, "You shall raise up the foundations of many generations." And I said, you know, there are men and women who lived generations ago right here in Roxbury. Men and women who prayed for this area. They fasted and prayed for God to move. And when we fast and pray with the right motives and with the right attitudes, we join them in seeing the kingdom of God established here. That's a pretty awesome thought. And then it says, "You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." I read that. I was like, wow. We will be used by God to restore and repair. We will be known as repairers, restorers. Because, you know, there are many breaches in God's people's inheritance that need to be repaired. And restoration of those things begins with prayer and fasting. In Ezekiel chapter 22, everybody knows this verse, in verse 30, God said, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." God is looking for someone, and he's looking for a body of believers to stand in the gap. And when we fast and when we pray rightly, we're standing in the gap. And it says we'll be heard by the Lord. We will become repairers of the breach, restorers of streets to dwell in. Okay, so, you know, I keep talking about this, the subject restoration, but that is really God's plan. And I look back and, you know, all this is just kind of, is just a compilation of things that others have taught, and it's just the Lord bringing all that together for me. And but I believe that's where we are as a church. Anyway, in the Old Testament, one of the major stories of restoration is what? It's the restoration of God's people out of captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And if you look at the books that relate to this time period, you'll see that the books are Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you study each one of those books, you find that the practice of prayer and fasting is central to the restoration of God's people out of Babylon. So I want to look real quickly at Daniel. We'll start with Daniel. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, I want to say that, you know, this is a great example of how God responds, of how to respond, I should say, when we see God's promises about to be fulfilled. When we see God beginning to move and his promises begin to take place, it's not an excuse for us to be lazy. It's not the time to become an observer. It should provoke us to prayer and fasting. So in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the line of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel was in captivity in Babylon, but it says here he's a student of the scriptures. And he recognized in studying the scriptures that the 70 years of captivity was about up. So what did Daniel do? Verse 3, he says, he realized this, and then he says, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel didn't say to himself, "Well, God's going to restore the land. Praise God. I'm just going to sit back here and wait till the cab shows up at my front door and give me a ride to the promised land." He didn't do that. He recognized what God was seeking to do. He saw that God already committed himself to do it. And then he joined with him. He said, "God, I commit myself to this vision. I commit myself to your plan. And I commit myself to prayer and fasting until I see the fulfillment of these promises." That's what he did. And that's the same pattern that we're supposed to follow. When God says, "I'm going to pour my spirit upon all flesh," when God says, "I'm going to restore to you the years that the Lord have eaten," when God says that, "I want to use you and I want to establish my kingdom here in Roxbury," what is our response? When we see God beginning to move, we should get excited. We should do what? We should set our faith with the Lord our God with prayer and fasting to fulfill what God promises he already wants to do. So God's promises are not an excuse for us to just be apathetic. They should provoke us to prayer and fasting. So that's Daniel. Ezra, next book. That describes the restoration of God's people. And we see in chapter 8 that Ezra was leading a group of Israelites back from Babylon, back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. And they got to this place called Ahava, and that wasn't very far from Babylon. And they were preparing to make this trip. It was going to take a number of months. I think it took them 4 months or so. And they had to go through dangerous territories. They had to go through a host of enemies. And they had to cross this territory with their wives, with their children. They had to bring all the sacred vessels of the temple, and they were bringing them back to Jerusalem. It says that they delivered 650 talents of silver, 100 talents of gold, among other things. And I looked at the foot of my Bible, and the Bible said that 650 talents was 25 tons of silver. And that gave me a picture. I said, "Really?" I said, so they're going to travel 4 months with women, children, all their people, 25 tons of silver, and whatever that translates in gold, through dangerous territory. How are they going to do this? Well, it says in Ezra chapter 8 that he says, well, I could have asked the king, who's already shown me favor. I could have asked him for an escort of soldiers and of horsemen. But Ezra says, I was ashamed to, because I already told the king that our God is the only true God, and he protects those people who serve him. So how can I go back to him now and say, would you give me some soldiers and horsemen to protect us, when I just told them that God is able to protect me? So he was stuck. And he really had two choices. You know, he could choose the carnal way or he could choose the spiritual way, right? The carnal way would be just to rely on the soldiers and the horsemen and to protect them. But because he already testified to the king that, you know, about the goodness and the faithfulness of God, he pretty much cut himself off from that option. So it left him only with the spiritual solution. And the spiritual way was prayer and fasting. And in verse 21, I'll read it. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. See, seeking direction. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You see, Ezra said, I can't go back to the king. I had to rely on the Lord. So in verse 23, it says, and so we fasted, and we entreated of our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So the power of prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord and crying out to him protected their families, protected all their vast wealth. They didn't run into any trouble along the way. And over 4 months, they went through this. Third book is Nehemiah. Same story. Nehemiah was a Jew, and you know, he served as a cupbearer under the king Artaxerxes, I think is how you pronounce it. Anyway, one day some men came from Judah, and Nehemiah was inquiring to them about his Jewish brothers who had escaped and who survived in Jerusalem during the captivity, and they live there now. And it says in verse 3 and 4, this is what they said to Nehemiah. And they said to me, the survivors who are left in captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned. For many days I was fasting and praying before God of heaven. So the situation was that the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. They were broken down. The people who lived there were in danger. They were fearful. And Nehemiah, his heart went out to them. And he said, what should we do? And Nehemiah said, he wept and for many days, fasted and prayed to the Lord God. What happened? Without going into all the details to speed things up, the way was open for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall. He was given everything to do the job, all the finances, the workers, the favor from the king. And what changed the whole situation? Prayer, crying out to the Lord. Last book was Esther. Everybody knows the story of Esther. This is the fourth book about restoration of God's people from Babylon. And this is the story of the greatest crisis Israel ever faced. Because they were being planned to be exterminated. All because of the efforts of a man named Haman. And Haman worked his way into favor for the king. We all know the story. And convinced him that the Israelites were a threat. And they needed to be destroyed. And so a decree went out on a certain day. that all the Jews, the entire Jewish race, would be exterminated. What are they going to do? Esther chapter 4, verse 15 through 17 says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him." What did they do? They gathered together. They fasted. They prayed for 3 days. Then Esther stepped out in faith and she went to the king. The king received her. She found favor in his sight. And to make a long story short, the situation completely turned around. All of a sudden, now Haman's the one that's destroyed. And Esther and Israel not only saved, they were raised up into a place of prominence and stature. So what was the key to the move of God over the situation? Prayer and fasting. Crying out to the Lord. So when we see impossible situations in front of us, when we see the walls are broken down and there's no defense, when we see God beginning to move, what is our response? What's going to be our response? What's the spiritual response? Cry out to him. Humble ourselves with prayer and fasting. This has been kind of a journey for me, you know, this last month or so with this sermon. But, you know, I feel really strongly that God has prompted me to say these things. Because I believe God wants to do something special right here in Roxbury. I really do. I believe, you know, the elders, we all believe that the waters are stirring. God wants to pour out his spirit here upon this congregation in greater measure than what we've experienced. He wants us to represent him as salt and as light. He wants us to function as a kingdom of priests. He wants us to have continual guidance from the Lord, as we just like it says in Isaiah 58. So if God wants all these things, then what is he requiring of us? And to capitalize the two sermons, one is repentance, you know, lay down our way of doing things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the first requirement, to lay down our will, come under the government of God, and God say, "God, show me what to do, and I'll do it." And obviously, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, like we said. Put our bodies in the altar of God's service. Commit ourselves to function as a kingdom of priests, offering sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, doing to others, serving one another, sharing with one another. And of course, committing ourselves to prayer and fasting. Should be like Daniel. When we see God beginning to move, we should come alongside him and say, "I'm going to commit myself to prayer and fasting, Lord, until I see the fulfillment of what you want to get done." So we are to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather together with the right motives, with the right attitudes, in right relationship, believing that God will do what he says he'll do in Isaiah 58, which will result in light, it will result in righteousness, it will result in healing, it will result in continued guidance, and restoration. All those things. Let's pray. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, God, that you desire to pour out your spirit upon all flesh. Oh, we thank you that you desire to have a people set apart for yourself. Lord, that we are a special treasure to you, God, the focus of all your concern. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you were willing to sacrifice your life for us. And so, Lord, we We commit ourselves as best we know how to give our lives to you for your service, Lord. For we know that we will find joy and peace and righteousness there. So God, we give ourselves to you, Lord God. We ask that you would have your way. And we ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord. Give us guidance, Lord, in the days that we're living, Lord. We pray that you would direct our steps, that you would protect us, you would keep us. Lord, that we would not be fearful, but we would be in total trust, that we would commit ourselves to you through prayer and fasting, Lord, through seeing things the way you see them, through laying down our ways and walking in your ways, Lord. So God, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We ask that you would use it as you see fit, Lord. But we pray for this congregation. We pray for we as Chippewa Valley Bible Church, God. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us, Lord. In the things that are to transpire, Lord, that you would raise up a people here, Lord God, that would declare your name, that your kingdom would be established here in this town, in the surrounding areas. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen.